Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
We are just going to dive into the story of Daniel, and I think as we do, we're going to see just how relevant this ancient story is for us today. So have a look at verse 1 if you've got your Bible. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so the year is 605 BC. This is the Old Testament, so God's people are the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. And 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes knocking on the door. I don't know if you can see in that map, Babylon is sort of right towards the right, the actual city, but the Babylonian Empire is huge. And Babylon is like the world superpower of the day. And they're expanding their empire, and the next thing on their list is Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city. And they come and they win. They take off the king as a captive, and they ransack the temple. It says they take some of the precious articles of worship that God had prescribed to be used to worship him. Nebuchadnezzar's like, "I'll have some of those. Put them in my own temple to my own God, thank you." And then verse 3, he also takes something else. Verse 3, it says, the king ordered the chief of his court officials to bring into the king's service some Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men. And those young men include Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're probably mid-teens, maybe late teens. A few people in the room about that age. So just think about that. There they are. They've grown up in Judah among God's people. That is their home. Until suddenly it's not their home anymore. This foreign king from a faraway place comes along and he says, right, you're coming with me. And they go, if you can see the red line on that long, long journey all the way around the empire, all the way to Babylon. And what they would find when they arrive there is a seriously impressive city. It was the first city in the world to have 200,000 people in it. So sort of close to the size of Stoke today. But if you think about that long ago, that was like a mega super city at that time. Apparently the city walls were so big that on top of the walls, you could ride a chariot with four horses riding along on top of the wall, and another one could come the other way and they could pass each other going round the tops of the city walls. It was a superpower of trade, superpower of medicine, place of learning. If you know about the ancient wonders of the world, seven ancient wonders of the world, one of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's an artist's impression of that up there. It was an impressive place, but it was also a oppressive place. It was a place of enormous violence. You can read about it in some of the history that's sort of intact from that era. And most important of all for Daniel and his three friends, it was a place that had no knowledge and no consideration of the true God. And you can see that in Nebuchadnezzar just sacks the temple, takes some of its things for himself. Apparently in Babylon there were over 1,000 temples to all sorts of different gods, but not one place where people worshipped the true God, Yahweh. Throughout the Bible, in a way, Babylon, it sort of almost becomes the epitome of an anti-God city. So here they are, Daniel and his three friends, taken off captive, brought into this city. Their life is turned upside down. And I guess a question for them is, how are we going to live here? It looks like God has lost. Do we just abandon our God? Do we just kind of mingle in, try and fit in with the religion and all the culture of Babylon? Or do we try and hide from it all? Do we just say, okay, bunker down, don't talk to anyone, don't go anywhere, run to the shop, run back, stay in our little bubble, just the four of us? How do we follow God in an anti-God city? We're calling this series Faith Under Pressure. And that was the story for Daniel and his friends. How are we going to keep our faith in God, trusting God, living for God, when we've been taken out of our true home, the place where God put us to live, and we've been brought into this place that doesn't acknowledge God at all? As I've described that, is 2,600 years ago. But I wonder if any of it feels familiar for you. You know, that the New Testament, talking to Christians, it uses the language of foreigners, exiles. It says that this world, as it is now, is not our true home. We're made to be at home with God in a world that recognizes God and worships God, but we're not there yet. That world is coming one day, praise God, but we're not there yet. Right now, we're in a world that broadly, generally, doesn't recognize that God is God. A world where if you say what Jesus says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, you really stand out, don't you? And not in a good way. There's a Japanese proverb that a friend of mine used to love to quote. She used to live in Japan. It says this: the nail that stands out will be hammered down. Do you see what it's saying? If you live in a way that stands out from the world around you, from the culture around you, you're in danger of getting hammered down. Because people want a world where everyone fits in, where there aren't these awkward nails sticking up, messing up the nice smooth surface. And that's what it can be like to follow Jesus today. We can feel like a nail that's sticking out, standing out, in danger of getting hammered for being different. I wonder in what ways you might feel that today. And I wonder, what response are you most drawn towards? Are you most drawn towards, well, I'll mingle in. I'll just kind of go with what the world says is the normal way to live. I'll do the Christian thing on a Sunday and I'll live the way that my friends around me live for the rest of the week. Or maybe you're more drawn towards I'll hide away. I'll just spend as little time as I can out there in the big wide world that doesn't know God. I'll spend as much time as I possibly can just with other Christians and not with anyone else. How do we respond when our faith is under pressure from the world around us? Is it possible to thrive? To thrive in faith in God, in living a life sold out for God in a place that doesn't know him? Well, that is what the whole book of Daniel really is going to be teaching us about. How do we live well in a not Christian world? Let me just give you a moment quietly to pray for yourself. In whatever of those responses you might feel most drawn towards, to pray that as we look at God's word, he would teach us how to live well in this world. Father, we want to be faithful people to you. Sometimes in this world, that is really hard. May you help us. May your Spirit help us through this chapter of Daniel to learn to live that life well, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to see four things. We'll go through them quite quickly. Four answers to that question. How do we live well in a not Christian world? And the first one, this is really the cornerstone of the answer. Remember that God is still God. God is still God in Babylon. If you skimmed kind of verses 1 to 7 of Daniel 1, if you just read over it quickly, you might think it looks like Nebuchadnezzar has won and God has lost. Judah is God's people, it's God's city, Jerusalem is God's place, and it's been ransacked, stuff from the temple is taken, the king is taken, Nebuchadnezzar has won, God has lost. He's taken some of the people, and Nebuchadnezzar is the one doing all the stuff. He's going to take them, he's going to teach them, he's going to name them, he's going to train them. Except actually Nebuchadnezzar isn't quite the only one doing things, is he? Skim back again. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see, God is still in control. God is still in charge. And that must have been complex for the Daniel and his friends, because this was not good news. This was bad stuff that was happening. They were being taken for forced labor and assimilation into the Babylonian religion. But even there, God is still God. And if we had time, we could see other parts of the Bible that promise, where God promises that this is what's going to happen because of his people's sin. God is still God in Babylon. Whatever human powers look like they are completely in charge, he's still God, and he's still there with his people. He's still doing things in Babylon. As we go through the chapter, we're going to see time and time again, it says, God gave favor to this person. God caused this to happen. Under the surface, behind the scenes, God is still God in Babylon. And God is still God in your school. Even when everyone around you uses his name like it's a swear word. Even when maybe even your teachers kind of laugh at the idea of actually believing the Bible. God is still God, and he's still there with you. God is still God in your warehouse. Even when your boss just ridicules the idea that you would need to have a Sunday off to go to church, and maybe even just puts you on deliberately on some Sundays to spite you. God is still God in the midst of a world that doesn't know him. He's still doing something in Babylon. So that's the cornerstone, really. That is the foundation that everything else that we will think about builds on. God is still God. Here's the next thing I think this chapter is going to teach us about living well in this world. See the subtle pressures. Have a look at verse 4 again, verse 3 and 4. So Nebuchadnezzar, he gets these guys. They're like the sort of young cream of the crop of God's people in a worldly way. They're academic, they look good, and they're bright, they've got good connections. What's he going to do with them? Beat them up, put them in prison, execute them, just get rid of this generation of Israelites? What he actually does, verse 4, he enrolls them in college, basically. End of verse 4, he was going to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. He gives them a nice set of meals, full board from the king's table, 3 years of training. And then there's a job in it at the end of them as well. You know, do well in this. Don't tread on any toes. Don't mess anything up. And there's a nice corporate internship, all paid for you at the end. It's quite savvy, isn't it? It's like, I don't need to just crush these guys. I can just assimilate them into the Babylonian world. I can teach them to think like Babylonians. I can show them Babylonian religion. I can tempt them to just fully embrace the Babylonian way of life. And say, look, just you know, your God, well, he obviously wasn't much, was he? Because you're here now and your king's here. So just forget about him. Just, you know, come with us. I've got all this. I've got the path all laid out for you. It'll be lovely this way. And he even gives them new names. Rachel, you did very well with these. They're tricky, aren't they? The names, you can't see it straight away in the translation, but each one of them is really significant. So let me just show you one of them. The name Daniel means God is my judge. And they say, well, forget that. Rub that one out. We'll give you another one. Belteshazzar, may Bel protect his life. Bel is one of the Babylonian gods. So you see, there's this subtle but very real pressure to say, give up your identity as a follower of Yahweh, the Israelite God, the real God, just come with us fully into our Babylonian world, our Babylonian religion, our Babylonian gods, and we will make everything smooth for you. It's a subtle pressure, but it's very real. And I think what it teaches us is that the way that we think really matters. That the way that we think will flow into the way we live. And so Nebuchadnezzar knows, if I can get these guys thinking in terms of the Babylonian way and forgetting about God in their thoughts, well, then that will flow into their whole life and they will give him up completely. And I think that's present in our world today, isn't it? That there are patterns, there are ways of thinking that the world wants to shape us into which just don't include God at all. Let me just try and give you some examples. We'll come back to that Romans verse. The messages of our songs and our TV shows. Okay, I've picked Bruno Mars completely at random. This is nothing personal about him. I like his music. But like all music, he has lyrics. And those lyrics are saying something about the way that the world is. How should you think about what's most important? I think probably if you listen to lots of his music, you're hearing the message that what's most important is what you look like and your relationship status. And it's catchy and it goes round and round in our heads, doesn't it? And it's, if we're not careful, it could be shaping the way that we think. Let me give you another example. Hands up if you've seen The West Wing. I know it's a bit old now, one or two. It's a kind of old American political show. I really like it. I've been watching it a lot recently. And it's great in many ways. But the sort of trademark of it is witty, savvy, sharp one-line responses that just get your argument in, put the other person down a little bit. And I find that if I've been watching this a lot, I start speaking like that in my head. I don't do it out loud because I'm a bit of a coward. But in my head, you know, if I'm in the shop and the shopkeeper makes a funny comment, in my head I'm going, I could zing you with this one. And what's happening there? Yeah, it's a tiny example, isn't it? But what's happening is that the West Wing is shaping the way I think it's good to talk. And the West Wing doesn't have a lot of value on gentleness. The West Wing is shaping me more than Jesus is at that point. It's subtle, but there are things in our media, in our entertainment, the things we consume that are giving us a message, and it usually it's a message without God in the picture. And so somewhere it will be teaching us something else. Hands up if you've been doing the Crosslands course recently, listening critically to culture. I know some of you have. No one in the room. Wow. Okay. Forget that then. We'll move on. If you're a student, say you're doing environmental science or biomedicine or something like that. You're in lectures all the time, and I'm sure your lecturers are brilliant and they know their stuff really, really well. Ask yourself, what is the view of the world that my lecturers are speaking with? What do they think the world is? What do they think a human is? What do they think this world is for? And how does that line up with what God says about the world and about what a person is? It doesn't mean you dismiss everything they say. They're brilliant. They know so much. But it means you ask, where might this be shaping me to think in a different way to with God in the picture? I really encourage you, if you are a student, seek out material that will help you think about your course in a Christian way. UCCF has loads of stuff, Be Thinking, that kind of thing. Go and Google it. See what they've got about your subject. that will help you see the connection between God and your course. If you're a parent, what are the narratives out there on social media about what it means to be a good parent and give your child a good life? It's so easy to see all the kind of picture perfect holidays, different activity every day, or the grades that other people might be achieving. What does God say about what is most important in how your child is growing up? How can you bring that into conversation with those other pressures that are out there in the world? If you're retired, what are the adverts telling you about what retirement is all about? You know, you've done your bit of hard work. Now, this is the time where you just live for yourself. You just free yourself from all the responsibilities and just enjoy all those things you always wanted to do. Now, please hear me right. Of course, it can be really sensible in retirement to slow down, to manage your energy, to rest well. But does God really say this is the time to just live for yourself? Do you see? In all sorts of ways. Those are a few random examples in a way, because this is everywhere. Everything we encounter in the world has a message behind it. And so let's ask ourselves, where are those messages pulling me away from what God says? Pulling me away from living 100% for God? Let me just give you a minute to reflect, perhaps just to think, where might it be for me where I'm encountering that subtle pressure that just says, come and live like this and don't worry too much about what God says? Father, give us grace to see the ways that we are drawn away from you by the stories of this world. Give us grace to resist those pressures. In Jesus' name, amen. So see the subtle pressures. And what do they do when they see those pressures? Do they just hide away and say, no, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to read your books. We're not going to take part at all. Just leave us alone. We're going to hide over here. They don't, do they? It doesn't say anything about that in the chapter. In fact, it says that they take part fully in the college of Nebuchadnezzar, and they actually do really, really well. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they read the Babylonian books. They watch the Babylonian TV. They listen to the Babylonian music. They spend time with the Babylonian peers and bosses. They engage fully in the world that is around them. But they do it without compromise. They can see the ways that that culture comes into conflict with what God says. And sometimes they see that something is a red line. Let's have a look at verse 8. This is the first thing that one of the exiles actually does. So far, they've just had stuff done to them. And then verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Daniel's zeal, amidst all that's happened to him, his zeal is for the glory of God. His zeal is that nothing would defile him. Nothing would be saying that God is not God anymore. His zeal is that he is completely marked out because he is completely following God's words. And for Daniel and his friends, the food is a red line of that. It's a bit hard to know for sure why the food is such a big issue. It might be that it says it's the royal food. It might be that it was sacrificed in a special ceremony, the king's food specifically given to a Babylonian god. And they say, we can't take part in that because that's not a god. It might be because they're meant to be fasting and mourning. God's word says that when his people get taken into exile, it's not a time for celebrating. It's not a time for enjoying all the delicacies that that king can give you. It's a time for mourning. And so they think it would be unclean for us to just join in with this feast food. Whatever it is, we don't know for sure, but we know that for Daniel, remember his name, God is my judge. And that's how he wants to live. And he sees that if God is my judge, I can't eat this, even if the king wants me to. So what does he do? He goes to Ashpenaz, the chief official, and he says, can I just not eat that? And his reply is, it might be a bit subtle. He might be kind of giving Daniel a bit of a nudge and saying, well, okay, I can't let you do that. And you need to be really careful, because if you look worse than the other guys, then everyone's going to be in trouble. And then he just sort of walks off. And Daniel, he's very wise. He's not making a massive fuss and blowing his own trumpet about it. He just wants to be faithful to God in a respectful way. So he goes to the guard who actually gives them the food, and he says, how about we just do a little experiment? How about instead of the royal food, just give us vegetables and water? Now, at that time, I'm sorry if you're vegetarian. At that time, that was like a nonsense diet. I was like, how are you going to grow at all if you don't eat some meat? But anyway, Daniel says, come on, just 10 days. 10 days of vegetables and water, we won't die. And then you can see how we're looking. And he says, verse 13, treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Which is a really brave thing to say. Because on paper, you would think they would look less good. And on paper, if that happens, it could be heads off for everyone. The king is not going to be impressed that they've not joined in. You see, they go about it with tact and wisdom, but they are utterly resolved. Whatever it takes, even if it's got a risk involved, even if it could be the end of our lives, we are not going to defile ourselves before God. He is our judge. So how do we know when something is a red line for us? That's really complicated, isn't it? There are some things that are clear. The Bible just spells them out plainly. Do not do this if you're following me. And there are lots of things that are murky, that are grey areas. We need wisdom. We need to pray. We need the counsel of one another. But the point is, when something is a red line for us, and that might be different for different people in our conscience, if you know that to do this thing would be to break my conscience before God, my judge. Daniel is showing us, just don't go there. However risky that might feel, however scary, however much you're being squeezed and pushed towards joining in with that thing, don't compromise. I think about a friend of mine called Jake, who is part of a hockey club, and he tried to be really involved, really engaged, join in with all the social stuff. He would go to the sort of big end of year dinner, even though he knew the night was not going to end prettily for a lot of people. He would have one or two drinks. He was comfortable with that, biblically, but he would know where his limit was. But there would be some conversations that some of his teammates would have, that he would just go quiet. He'd say, I cannot join in with that conversation at all in a way that honours God. So I'm just going to wait till you've finished. And they would nerdle him and they'd be like, come on, what about this? What about that? And he'd say, I can't join in with that. That was a red line for him. He didn't want to compromise. I think about my friend Hannah, who lived, when she was a student, she lived in a kind of university flat with a bunch of other people who were not Christians. And again, she tried to just be involved in their lives, be a really good friend. It was COVID time, and the university imposed some really strict stuff about if one of you gets COVID, all of you have to isolate, and it was all very complicated. And her flatmates hated her because she was honest in that process. She refused to lie about her test results. She refused to not do a test when she was meant to do it. She wanted to be engaged with the world, with her friends, but she wouldn't compromise, no matter how much she got hate for it. Or a different kind of example. I think of a couple of friends, Christian friends, who really want a relationship, really want to get married. And at various times, they've had opportunities to pursue a relationship, but with someone who's not a Christian. And they've said no to that. And that's really painful. But they have made their absolute top priority over everything the world says about how a relationship will make you happy and fulfill your life. Their absolute top priority has been, God is my judge. And for them, as they thought and prayed, they thought, it is not wise for me to enter that kind of intimate relationship with someone who I'm not with on the most fundamental thing about my life. Now, I realize I've just landed that example in there. If that's a topic, the wisdom of relationships with people who aren't Christians, if that's a topic you've got questions about, I just want to encourage you, please talk to someone about that. I haven't got time to tease out all the caveats right now. But I think it's an important one as we think about what it means to be engaged with the world and yet not to compromise. I don't know what it might be for you. Perhaps it's a boss at work who is pressuring you to lie in some way or to cut corners. Maybe there are real ethical kind of knots in your work, and maybe you work in the medical sector, and the way that you're going to be involved in something like abortion professionally is a really difficult question for you to work through. Now, these questions are not straightforward, and I'm not going to try and give any answers to them right now. But what Daniel is teaching us is, start by seeing those pressures. Start by praying and asking God, where should there be red lines for me here? And seeking those answers in his word. Let me just give you another pause. Perhaps God has spoken to you about some particular part of life where there's a temptation for you to compromise. And you want to pray for his Spirit's help and strength. Perhaps God has convicted you of an area where you have been compromising. If that's you, maybe this is a chance to receive his grace, to receive the mercy that we were singing about. which is new every morning and greater than every sin. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit to go forward from today as people who are resolved not to compromise on being sold out for you. Amen. Our time is almost gone, so we're going to whiz through this last one. As Daniel does this test, we see that God honours faithfulness. After those 10 days, just the vegetables and the water, they look, it literally says, fatter in flesh than all the other people have been eating the meat. I don't know if that's some kind of miracle or if it's just actually vegetarianism can be quite good for you. But the point is that God honours their faithfulness. And in fact, when Nebuchadnezzar examines them at the end of the chapter, they are 10 times smarter, wiser than everyone else who has been doing the program. Now, God doesn't promise us academic success or health in the way that he gave it to Daniel. And we had a sermon a few weeks ago about how we think about the idea of prosperity teaching. But the Bible does teach us so clearly, when we are faithful to God, he will honour that. He will honour that in the true sense of causing us to flourish, like a tree planted by streams of water bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And you know, the ultimate way that we'll flourish, the very last verse of this chapter, it says, Daniel stayed there till the first year of King Cyrus. Why is that there? See, Nebuchadnezzar did all that stuff at the start of the chapter. By the end of the chapter, he's gone. He's long gone. His kingdom has fallen. But Daniel is still standing. I think that is a beautiful picture of how standing with God, even when you're under such extreme pressure, in the end, God says, that is the way to last. And one day I will bring you home. When all of those anti-God powers have fallen, I will bring you home to your true home, to be with me. Ultimately, God honours the faithfulness of people who hold on to him by faith, however falteringly. And he does it because of Jesus. You know, in the shadow of Daniel, we see Jesus, who perfectly went into another world, an anti-God world, who perfectly trusted that God was with him, who perfectly, courageously stood for God and never once compromised under the pressure of the world. And you know, for all the ways that we have compromised, he did that for us. He did that so that there is forgiveness, so that there is strength from his Spirit to keep going day by day under all the pressure that this world brings to us, to faithfully follow him. Let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Father, for Daniel. Thank you that he shows us how to live well in this world. Father, may your Spirit strengthen us to be among the world that you've put us in, but to do it without compromise. And Father, thank you most of all for Jesus, who did that perfectly for us. Thank you that his death is enough to make us clean before you. Thank you that he sits on the throne of heaven and he gives us the Holy Spirit to make us strong in living for you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.